Well, amen. That was a wonderful job. That was quite a blessing. We appreciate you sharing, girls. And we do have a wonderful God, don't we? We do have a great God that we serve. His mercies are new every morning. His love, as we talked about this morning, is unbelievable when you stop to think about how much He loves us. And He's in control. God is in charge. Nothing takes Him by this storm that's brewing up tonight. It doesn't take Him by surprise. The things that are going on in your life or in the world today, He knew about it before it ever happened. He knew about it before the foundation of the world. Nothing takes God by surprise. And we can take comfort in that, that we have a God who is absolutely sovereign over all things. And that's kind of what we've been looking at in the book of Revelation. I want you to turn to chapter 17 tonight as we continue our study. We're kind of getting near the end. We're over three quarters finished with our study of Revelation. And as we've looked at our sovereign God and the fact that even the worst things that happen on this earth are under His sovereign watch and control, and they're limited by His hand, tonight we're getting near the end. We're getting to that. We've looked at the seven bowls, the last outpouring of His wrath, and we've looked at that seventh bowl the last time we preached on this topic. And we've looked at all kinds of symbolism, haven't we? There's all kinds of symbols in the book of Revelation. Think about some of the ground we've covered already in this great book. We've looked at the letters to the churches, which were literal churches in Turkey, what is now modern day Turkey. But they also had a message to us in our day, in our time. We've looked at seals and trumpets and bowls of judgment, very terrible outpouring of God's holy and righteous wrath. We've looked at things like the dragon, the beast, two beasts, actually, the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea. We've looked at this mysterious group known as the 144,000. We've looked at the rebuilt temple, the temple in Jerusalem that'll be rebuilt during the time of the Great Tribulation. We've talked about the great Jewish revival that's going to take place at the end of time. We've talked about 24 elders in heaven, different scenes in heaven, four living creatures, and multitudes upon multitudes of people that are singing, just like Cheryl and her daughter sang just a moment ago, "How great is our God." But tonight we're going to look at one other major symbol. This is a symbol that you need to understand, and I'm going to do my best over the next few minutes to help you understand this symbol. In chapter 17, John is told to come and see something that utterly amazes him, as he says in verse 6. What is John seeing? He's seeing Babylon. The question I want in your minds as I read this passage and talk about it tonight is, what is Babylon? So tonight we're going to look at chapter 17. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 18. Together, those comprise the destruction of Babylon. And we're going to talk in just a moment what Babylon is, but I want to get a sense of the text, so follow along with me as we begin in chapter 17 in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me. "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who sits on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. So he carried me away in the spirit to a desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand, filled with everything vile and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was a cryptic name, a mysterious name, if you will, and this is the name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk on the blood of the saints and on the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished." Let's pray together. Father, as we think about these series of messages about the end of time, about the day of judgment, the day that human history is leading up to, of Armageddon and the end of all things and the return of Jesus, Lord, help us not just to study it tonight from an intellectual standpoint, but Spirit, I pray that You would just be touching our hearts and reminding us of Your love and your power and your grace. And that everything that happens in the end is measured by you and under your control, and it's for your righteous purposes. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach tonight, and whatever we need to hear and get from this message, Lord, I pray that we would receive it and that we would draw near to you. Thank you that you're a loving, saving God who loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. It's in his name I pray this prayer. Amen. Well, there are two cities that are mentioned more than any other cities in the Bible. Two cities that kind of stand as contrasts between one another. One is Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of God. And the other city is the city of Babylon. Babylon is the city of man. Babylon is the city where political power and religious rebellion were first birthed. All throughout the Word of God, Babylon represents man's political and religious rebellion against God. The city of Babylon, you'll first read about it, and you want to turn there tonight. We want to look at this to Genesis chapter 10. I want you to turn there just briefly. You need this so that we can get a sense of what's being communicated, and we'll go through that text in Revelation 17 fairly rapidly, but we need this background. In Genesis chapter 10, we are introduced to the city of Babylon. The word Babylon, or the name Babylon, came from the word Babel, which meant the gate of God. And when we get to chapter 10, you'll see like a chronology of people and places. And when you get to verse 8, look at what it says here. It's interesting. It says that Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first powerful man on the earth. It says in other translations, he grew to be a mighty warrior. And it goes on to say he was a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a powerful hunter in the sight of the Lord. Notice verse 10. His kingdom started with Babylon and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. There's a name we're familiar with. And Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and the great city of Calah. And I'm not going to read any farther because I'm not sure I can pronounce all those names. But the point I'm trying to make is that he was the founder of the city of Babylon. And if you'll jump down to the next chapter, to chapter 11, you'll see something that he did that was very rebellious, or something that his offspring did. Look at what it says in chapter 11 in verse 1. It says, at one time the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. And as people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come and let us make oven-fired bricks. And they used brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. So here's this ancient city making asphalt. They had oil way back then. In those underground, they just didn't know what it was fully. Notice verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we will be scattered over the face of the earth. So here's some people, this same people group that has come out of the line of Nimrod, that is building this great city. And even more specifically, they're building a tower. Now, this tower is not like Jack the Beanstalk or some nursery rhyme. It's an attempt at a religious system. They are defying God. They are building what we would call today a ziggurat. Now, I'm going to show you a picture of a ziggurat. If Linda will put that up for me in just a second. There are still ancient relics that exist today. If you were able to travel over to Iraq or were brave enough to travel to Iraq, and go to the desert, you would find some ancient ruins of these ziggurats. And you can see the steps there. I'm not sure if that's an actual relic or not. It looks kind of pretty for a relic to me. But anyway, those were stairs or steps that they built in the desert. And I believe that this was the beginning, or this was founded in this Tower of Babel. And so they were building it to the heavens, but they were building a religious system. You see, there were two systems being built by Nimrod, a political system and a religious system, both in defiance to God. Both were man-centered. You see, Nimrod and all politicians or all people who have wanted a political empire since then have realized something about us as human beings. We are naturally religious. In fact, we're incurably religious. If we don't have religion in our lives, we'll invent religion. We'll find something to worship. And so they're building this tower as an accomplishment to man, and man's deifying man. And so Babylon was founded upon this building of this tower. Now, back in the text I was reading in Genesis chapter 11, the Lord sees what they're doing. And he says in verse 7, "Come, let us." Now, notice that just for a second. There's an early reference to the Trinity. God just wasn't God the Father there in heaven at that time. "Let us go down." He's not talking about some helper or some angel. He's talking about the Trinity. "Let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So from there, the Lord scattered them all over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. Now look at verse 9. "Therefore its name is called Babylon, for there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them all over the face of the earth." What God was doing is he was dealing with this religious system, this evil empire that was being built, that was man-centered, that was mocking or rebelling against God. And all through Scripture, you see that Babylon comes to represent that. A system that is in opposition to God. An anti-God system. Now let's get back to our text tonight, okay? Because you'll find in Revelation chapter 17 that Babylon is alive and well in the last days. It may be a ghost town in the city of Iraq right now, but this religious system, this political system, is alive and well in the last days. And God is going to deal with this two-headed enemy. God is going to deal with them once and for all. That's what chapter 17 and chapter 18 deal with. Chapter 17 deals with the destruction of religious Babylon, this religious empire that has been built mocking God and the one true God and the way that we worship Him. Chapter 18 deals with the destruction of political Babylon. And we'll cover that, as I said, next week. So let's talk about religious Babylon tonight. First, let's talk about what John describes, what I believe are the characteristics of religious Babylon. That's your point number one on your outline. The characteristics of religious Babylon. Back in the text, in chapter 17, it says, "One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls of wrath, came and spoke to John." And this angel says, "I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute." That's how the Holman renders this, the notorious prostitute. So the first thing we know about religious Babylon is she is a wicked or a notorious prostitute. In fact, if you read on, it says that she is a prostitute who sits on many waters. That's your first symbol that we need to interpret. Now, what about this prostitute? Does that mean she's literally a prostitute? Later it talks about the kings being drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. No, I don't think this is talking about actual sexual immorality, although that might occur in this last day Babylon. But what it is talking about, I believe, is spiritual immorality. Spiritual adultery. That's something that you read about a lot in the Bible. In fact, even Israel accuses or condemns Israel for being spiritually immoral or unfaithful to him. You read about it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and especially in the book of Hosea. Spiritual immorality. Religious Babylon is spiritually unfaithful. And another good passage you might jot down is James chapter 4 and verse 4. This is what James says in his letter. He says, "Adulteresses, you are friends with the world, and to be friends with the world is hostility towards God." There you see it up there, James chapter 4 and verse 4. So this idea of a prostitute just means that she is religiously or spiritually unfaithful. What about the fact that she sits on many waters? That's interpreted a little bit farther down here in verse 9. It talks about the fact actually, it's not in verse 9. It's actually back in verse 15. It says, "The waters you saw where the prostitute was seated," look at this, "are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." That just means that she has a wide appeal. that people from all over the world are drawn to this religious system. People from different backgrounds, people from different places, people of different ethnicities gather around this religious Babylon or this religious system. That's what it means. Her influence is wide and her spread is wide. So she's very powerful and very influential. By the way, spiritual adultery is very pervasive. It's found in all kinds of cultures because, like I said, all of us are incurably religious. And we are prone to wander. We're prone to follow idolatry. Maybe not a wooden idol like you think about from times past, but we follow after idols to this day. Notice what else it says about her. As we get a little farther down in verses 2 and 3, she is aligned and receives power from political allies. In this time where religious Babylon rises up in full strength, there is no separation of church and state. She aligns with the state, she aligns with the government, and most notably, if you'll notice here, she aligns with the beast. Now, who is the beast? We go back to Revelation chapter 13, and the beast is none other than the Antichrist. So she's aligned with the Antichrist. In fact, he's the source of her power. He's the one that gives her power to this extent and for this time. Something else to notice about her as we continue on, look at verse 4. In verse 4, we find out that she is tremendously wealthy. She is wealthy. Look at the imagery that he uses here in verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. Purple and scarlet represent rulership, and gold stones just mean wealth. She is fabulously wealthy in this end time, in this day of religious apostasy. Not only that, but look at verse 5. Something else to note is that she has a mysterious name on her forehead. Now, when we think of mystery, don't think about a whodunit or a crime drama or something like that. What he means, what John means by mystery, is something that is unknowable unless it is revealed through God or through God's Word. Kind of like how Paul talks about in Ephesians, the mystery of how God had a plan from the foundation of the world to use Jesus or send Jesus to lead others, and especially Gentiles, into a saving faith along with Jews and build the church together. That's a mystery that we wouldn't have figured out on our own without God's help and God's Word. And so here we see a mystery on her forehead. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the vile things of the earth. I believe this mystery is a reference to Genesis chapter 10. As I've studied this and read other people and their thinking on it, this connects her to religious Babylon that was started by Nimrod at almost the very beginning of time. This religious system that was man-centered, that was ecumenical, that drew other people in. All the nations spoke one language and came together. And they compromised hopelessly the true message of worshiping the one true God. And so she's connected by her religious harlotry or prostitution to this first group that we read about in chapter 10. Notice what it says here in verse 6. Interesting. You know, we talked about how there were many people who were martyred during the tribulation. Many believers, many Jewish believers, and many people who have become followers of Christ. Now remember, the church is gone at this time. The true church, I believe, has been raptured out before this age known as the Great Tribulation. But those who come to know Christ after the rapture of the church are persecuted, and many lose their lives during this time. And notice what it says here in verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. So these true believers who are around at this time, they're persecuted by her. Now notice something else that's interesting here. John says, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. This fact that she is persecuting the true believers blows John away. He can't believe it. Here's something that looks like the church. It looks like God's people. It looks and acts like a church, and yet it persecutes the real church. John can't believe it. The church is persecuting the church. Now notice something else here. Let's skip down a few verses to verse 9. Here's another characteristic of her. Verse 9 says, here is the mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Drop down with me to verse 18, the last verse in the chapter. And the woman you saw is the great city, that has an empire over the kings of the earth. So putting those two together, we see that he's talking about a city that's a great empire. And this is something that probably isn't evident to any of us sitting here tonight. But if you were a first century Jew, if you were reading John's letter in 90 or 95 AD, immediately you knew what he was talking about. If you were talking about the city that was known, if he was saying, it's the city that's the gateway to the west, and it's got a great arch on the river, you'd know immediately it was what? St. Louis. Or if it was, Hollywood, you'd know immediately he was talking about Los Angeles. You know these cities, or the city that has the Golden Gate Bridge, you'd know it was San Francisco. That's what I'm trying to get at. Now, look back with me in verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Any first century Jew knew immediately he was talking about Rome. So, it's the world famous city for being built on seven hills, and it was a great city, and it was an empire in that day. It was the empire that was the envy of the known world. And so, I believe that Rome will be the headquarters for this false or religious Babylon of the last days. Now let me talk about that just for a moment, okay? Because here's probably what you're thinking. Well, Pastor, can we identify her? Can we identify this system? Well, you know, folks have done that ever since John wrote the letter. If you were to talk to a first century believer, that first century believer would have said, well, yeah, I know what it is. It's the Roman Empire. Rome is this religious harlot that is killing us and is hurting us, and they would just link it to the Roman Empire. If you were talking to a believer in the Middle Ages, say around the time of Martin Luther, or Martin Luther himself, he'd say, yeah, I can tell you what it is. It's the Roman Catholic Church. And because the Roman Catholic Church persecuted true believers at that time and put many to death. And he'd say, it's obvious to me. And he was very strong. If you read Luther's writings about Revelation, that's what he believed. Now, if you talk to somebody today, they would probably identify it as an apostate world church. One that minimizes doctrinal truth. Doesn't take a stand on the solid doctrinal issues. And it rejects the authority of God's Word. It's all about bringing people together and uniting them on some other basis than their faith in Christ. I can't say what it is today for sure. I don't think it's solely the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's even broader than that. I think we see signs of it in some things that are happening today, how there's a great push for religions and groups to come together. You may not have heard right now, but there's actually a practice out there that is being practiced in this country called Chrislam, where Islam and Christianity are married together. There are a lot of churches that don't really stand on anything today and don't really preach. They preach inclusivism, how we are all getting to the same place. And here's a great picture of it. Paul writes about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's an example of religious Babylon or Babylonianism. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Listen to what it says. This is 2 Timothy. Paul says, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control. They'll be brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous and rash and conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than God. Now listen to this last part. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of religion, but denying its power. And that's religious Babylon. I can't say that it's one particular group or organization. By the way, there are some Baptist churches that are caught up in religious Babylon. There are Methodist churches. There are all kinds of churches. I believe that Islam and the Muslim world will get caught up in it. Hindus will. It is a worldwide movement, and I believe that we are moving towards it today as we move towards the last days. By the way, there has always been that movement. It's not a new movement. Way back in 1948, there was an organization formed known as the World Council of Churches in Geneva, Switzerland. And then there was the National Council of Churches that was formed in 1950 in New York City. Both of them were founded and gathered many denominations from the United States and worldwide to come together in this movement known as ecumenism. It's getting late, Stuart. It's hard for me to say that word too. And so that's political, or that's religious Babylon. Now, as we look a little farther in here, I think in verses 7 through 15, John describes the characteristics of political Babylon. Political Babylon. This woman, although religion is powerful in and of itself, she has to get power from somewhere, and she gets it politically from the beast, or from the Antichrist. Now, notice what it says here in verse 7. It says, the angel said, I will tell you the secret meaning of the woman and of the beast, with the seven heads and the ten horns. Now that goes directly back to chapter 13. That's a direct inference to the Antichrist. But notice what it says. The angel says that carries her. The woman must not be separated from the beast. Now, these seven heads and horns, or the seven heads symbolize seven literal kingdoms or historical kingdoms. All right, we've talked about that before, but we'll kind of go over that tonight just quickly. Some of these have passed off the scene, and some were actually around at the time that John wrote this. Here's the kingdoms. You can read about them over in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 9, they are Egypt. These are the ones that have passed off the scene, first of all. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Those had all passed at the time John wrote this. But there's a present kingdom that was still around when John wrote it, and that was Rome, the Roman Empire. But there's also a future kingdom that had not yet come into being, and that is the kingdom of this Antichrist. He's an imitation of the real thing. He's an imitation of Jesus Christ. And so it talks about how the beast that you saw was, in verse 8, and is not, and is about to come up from the abyss and go to destruction. That's what he's talking about this kingdom that was and is not and is about to come. Those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast that was and is not and will be present again. And then it goes on to talk about the seven kings. Verse 10, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. The beast, verse 11, that was and is not, is himself an eighth king, yet he belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. So this beast is going to revise somehow this old Roman Empire. These old world systems will somehow be revised under the power and the sway of the beast. Again, people have speculated on what that means, and they've put everything, all different kinds of things together. We don't know exactly what it's going to be, but I believe his headquarters will be in Rome. And so then we get to the ten horns. And the ten horns represent ten kings who align with the Antichrist. Look what it says, verse 12. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. That just means a limited amount of time. It could be 1,260 days. Verse 13, these have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. So these kings, they literally, they will yield some of their authority to fall under the sway of the beast. They actually yield their authority or their power to him. Notice what their one goal is. These will make war against the Lamb, meaning Jesus. Here's the Battle of Armageddon in view. But the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So what we see here is that this beast, he's energized by Satan, and he's going to become the world's dictator and the world's God. Now, he is aligned with religious Babylon. He's political Babylon. But religious Babylon is united with him. You know, the government sometimes uses religion. The government uses religion, and here you see the government uses religion, but the government also hates religion. I'll just say something right quick. We need to talk about this just briefly. The Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages, throughout the church age, has been most successful when there has been a clear delineation, a clear separation between church and the government. See, you can't unite around falsehood. God's kingdom is not of this world, and it's best when the church is separate from the government. And when the church flourishes, usually there is that separation. But when the church has cozied up to the government, usually what has happened is, while it may have flourished for a while, ultimately the government has used her for her purposes. And notice here one other thing. When you read this in verse 14, you need to note that those who trust in the Lord at this time, they are not influenced by the woman. They are not defeated by the ten kings. And John is clear to point out, as he has all through Revelation, that they are overcomers. They overcome by what? By the blood of the Lamb and by their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me make one third and final point tonight as we finish out in verses 16 through 18. We've got religious Babylon. We've got political Babylon. They're aligned together, and religious Babylon has power. So much power that she is persecuting other believers, or true believers, true Christians. But thirdly, we're going to see a surprising thing that happens here in chapter 17, because God is in control. John finally describes in verses 16 through 18 the destruction of religious Babylon. As all this plays out, God is in control, and ultimately, God destroys religious Babylon. But what you don't expect is that it's political Babylon that destroys religious Babylon. Kind of reminds me of what it says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And religious Babylon is going to die a death at the hands of the very ones who made her rich and wealthy and famous. And so we see that she is used for a time. For a time, the woman and the beast will work together at first. But at some point, the alliance will not last. The Antichrist will break his agreement with her, just like he did with the Jews when he allowed them to rebuild the temple. And they will begin to suffer greatly. And maybe it's when the beast sets up his image. I don't know when it's going to happen. But at some point, the marriage is going to end. And notice what happens here. The ten horns you saw, the beast, will hate the prostitute. Verse 16, they will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. What's going to happen is they're going to destroy this woman ultimately. Babylon, religious Babylon, is destroyed once and for all. Look at verse 17. This shows you that God is in control of it all. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out His plan by having one purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until God's words are accomplished. Verse 18, and the woman you saw is the great city that has an empire over the kings of the earth. So, what I want you to remember tonight is that Babylon is alive and well. And it's a form that's what I call Satan's last ploy. It's a movement that Satan has tried all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, where he counterfeits what is real and what is true and what is right. And it is a form of counterfeit religion that looks like the real thing, kind of mocks the real thing and does things like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. It is not based upon the truths of Scripture. And I'm not picking on any church, any one denomination. I think there's religious Babylonians all over the place. But you know what? We need to remember that God is above it all. And we need to remember that we have victory through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that religious and political Babylon are both going to fall. And we're going to talk about political Babylon next week. So, what do we take home? What's our take home right now for us today? Well, just be aware. Be aware that there are false doctrines that are being taught. Stand on the truths that we have held to since the foundation of this church. Let's keep preaching the Word. Let's keep preaching the truth that salvation is by grace and through faith and faith alone. And let's be aware that there are movements out there that are anti-God. And they're not blatant. You know, it's just like the devil. You don't see him for who he is. Sometimes he masquerades as an angel of light. So we've got to know the Word. We've got to stand on the Word. And we've got to continue to follow our Lord Jesus Christ and be aware of these things that are going on. You know, I used to work in banking many, many years ago. I worked in banking. My first job was at Boatman's Bank on Park Central Square. It's where I met my wife, by the way. I think I've told some of you all that. And when you work in banking, when you handle money, or if you work for the Fed or something like that, do you know how they teach bank employees to handle money? You know, counterfeiting's a big problem, right? Counterfeit money's being printed all the time. People get more and more clever in their schemes. Do you know what they do to teach you when you are handling money, whether you're a teller or you work for the Fed or whatever your job is? Do they show you all these different types of counterfeit bills? Well, I wasn't shown that. I don't know of anybody who was. What they do is they teach you to be thoroughly familiar with the original. And they give you devices so you can check and make sure that it's the original. They give you the tools that are necessary to recognize what is real. And that's what we need as we enter into this time, this great ecumenical ploy of Satan. We just need to be thoroughly familiar with the original. You need to be thoroughly familiar with Jesus. Do you love Him tonight? Do you know Him? Is He your Savior? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, there's a lot to comprehend when we look at the book of Revelation. There is so much that we don't understand, but there are some things we can draw from that, some conclusions that we can understand. Lord, most of all, we recognize that Satan, to the very end, is fighting against you, trying to draw people away from you. He is attacking people who believe in you and follow you. And we know that that's not a new ploy. We know that he started that in the garden, that he has brought groups together, even like Nimrod back in the early portion of the Old Testament. And he has sought to confuse and confound and draw people away ever since. But Lord, we're thankful that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you that there will be a remnant that will always be preserved. And even when days grow dark and dismal, and it seems like fewer and fewer people are paying attention or are following the one true God and His Son Jesus, that you will persevere, that you will call people to yourself from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. And so we hold on to these things as we study this Word tonight, and this Word gives us hope. Because even if we're not in the last days, even if it's not the end, and we don't know for sure, because Jesus, you said no one knows the day or the hour, we still know that we'll face difficult times. There's persecution, there's tribulation in every era, because Satan hates the church, and Satan hates God's people. So help us to stand strong. Help us to know that we can have victory no matter what we're going through. But help us also to be aware of the times in which we live, and to know the seasons, and to stand strong for you, Jesus. Jesus, one of the things you asked, or you said to your disciples when you talked about the last days, is you said, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns on the earth? Help us to be watchful. Help us to be ready. Help us to be about your business right up until the day you return. We thank you for your love, Lord. If there's anybody that needs to make a decision tonight, give them the strength, give them the will to do so. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.